Well, we're back to thinking. Sorry to bring you back to this, but I wanted to talk to you about the role of thinking in salvation. There is this attitude that if you're really holy, you don't need to read and study and so on. There's those who study and those who are faithful to God, you know. And this is such a wrong thinking. It's not wrong because it's chosen the wrong side. It's wrong because it chose a side. We are to be thinking and doing. We are to be studying and loving. And I think I can show you that from the scripture. In Matthew 22:37, we have the greatest commandment in the scripture. A lawyer, a Jewish man who studied Moses' law, when it says lawyer in the Bible, that's what they're talking about, asked Jesus, because some of the different rabbis had their favorite law, their favorite commandment, and he asked, which is the greatest? And this came up two or three times in Christ's ministry, and he always answered with the same answer. And so here he says, Jesus said unto him, answering this question, here's the greatest. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And he's quoting directly from Deuteronomy there, where the very Shema, the very part of the scripture that says the Lord thy God is one God and so on. That's where this comes from. But part of loving God, and this is God's goal, this is what we are able to do when we get saved. Part of that is with the mind. So we're just going to throw that away. The heart, the soul, but with the mind. Now this word mind is Strong's 1271, dia noyeo. Dia is through, and noyeo comes from the noun nous, meaning the mind itself. So this is through the mind, and the meaning then is the mind as a faculty of understanding, or the very process of thinking. This is running things through your mind, and this is how we are to love God, one of the ways. Let me share with you verses that use this, and you begin to see, turning the jewel all around, to see all the different facets of thinking that God has asked us to do. Luke 1:51, he has showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Here, the thinking is based on the superstition of self. And so God here is overthrowing the people who were proud in their own hearts, thinking in their own hearts. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding, that's the same word, of your thinking, being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is Paul saying, this is what I'm praying for you. I am praying that the eyes of your thinking be enlightened, where you can actually see the truth here. In Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past. He says, before we got saved, we all acted like this, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We ran our own joy to our own body, but also joy to our own thinking. We thought the way we wanted to think. Most people begin their choice of what they love by just choosing what they love, rather than asking what is the best. The whole thing of religion, people say, well, I've chosen my religion, but the thing is, pretty much, people choose a religion that fits the way they want. I actually was talking to a man once. He says, well, I don't go with any one religion. He says, I've read them all, and I take that which is the best out of all of them. And I said, what in the world makes you think you have the ability to choose what's good or bad in religion? What would ever make you think that you had an understanding that would give you an understanding of what's good and bad in religion? I said, the only thing you choose is what you like. What you're doing is taking the things that are appealing to you so that you don't have to change. You're just making a decision on what you like. That's the lusts of the mind here. He says in Ephesians 4:18, talking about what you are like when you are unsaved, having the understanding, your thinking darkened. This is the thinking in a dark room. This is where you don't have the light to see the way things really are. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness, and this is the word that means pretty much a hardness of their heart. It was used of blindness because if a hardening happened to the eyes, then it became opaque and you were blind. But here the point about understanding. The thinking can be darkened. You could sit in an absolutely dark room and imagine the safe way out, but you wouldn't know because you couldn't see. And that's the way they are in life. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime, this is the word previously, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. Again, looking at before you got saved, you were characterized by being an enemy of God in your mind. Your thinking actually organized itself against God. Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, into the dianoia, into their thinking, in their process of going through the mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God and be to me a people. Now, this is the new covenant. Paul, I believe, writing in the book of Hebrews, is explaining here that the new covenant is called the new covenant to the Jews because they had the old covenant, but to us, we just call it basically the plan of salvation, God's plan how to save us, and that's what the book of Hebrews is written to explain the new covenant for those of us who didn't have a background in that. So here he says that God's promise was that it's not you just standing next to the law trying to imitate all these things, but what God wants out of you, his law, he's going to write actually in our thinking. That's part of the rejoicing part of Christianity. Hebrews 10:16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And so again, as he talks about this new covenant thing, he is saying that actually God's Holy Spirit puts them into our thinking. We come to 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. If you lived in those days and wore those robes and so on, then you wanted to grab something and run without tripping over the robes. The way they would do that is they would bend down, reach between their ankles, and grab the back part of the robe, and then pulling it up like this, kind of look like wrapping yourself up in a diaper, but then tuck that part into your belt. So now you're all of a sudden you're wearing shorts. And so you could take off running without tripping yourself. So they use that, girding up your loins, but here, the loins of your mind. There are times when we can get by with, can I call it just lazy thinking? You know, I just read something and pay a little bit of attention and so on. I hate that when my mind is actually on something else and I'm reading and I say, I don't even know what I read. I have to go back, read the page over again, read the paragraph again, whatever. And so I actually have to gird up the loins of my mind to pay attention to this. And that's what he's asking them to do here. Be sober and hope to the end for grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ reveals himself. So he says, you're going to have to be prepared for some important thinking to prepare yourself for the times to come. 2 Peter 3:1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which, talking about both epistles, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And we were talking about that in Galatians, where Paul's reminding them when they got saved. He's reminding them, but he calls it here their pure thinking, their pure minds. And then in 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come. He actually did come and hath given us an understanding. He has given us a thinking that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. We know him and we are in him. Two separate concepts here. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, we have in our Christian circles a term called soul winning, winning the soul. Now, winning the soul, if you haven't girded up the loins of your mind and actually understand this, you think that's the getting of people saved, which is true, but it may be a sloppy thinking whether it's spirit or soul. Proverbs 11:30, the last part of that verse says, "He that winneth or taketh souls is wise." Taketh here like the champion taking the gold medal, or soldier winning the city. But this is winning a soul. This is where you've plotted your campaign and actually accomplished taking it. You see, so you think about how to apply the message to the soul that you're trying to take. What we often don't understand, and that's because all of our foregoing Reformed theologians rejected this concept, but man is made of three parts, not just two. The Reformed said we're just two parts. We have the material body, and then we have our spiritual part. And they said sometimes it's called soul, sometimes it's called spirit. But 1 Thessalonians 5:23, when the apostle's trying to be as precise as possible, he says, "The very God of peace sanctify, make you holy, holy." That's why they didn't say holy, holy, I think. He sanctify you holy, completely. So what is the completeness of us? He says, "I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In my study of this, because it was quite clear, the Reformed argument that the soul and spirit were the same thing, just looked at a little differently, that their argument was that when you see the noun spirit, the noun soul, that they often are used seemingly interchangeably. Both of them go to heaven or not. Your soul may go to hell and so on. So it seemed as though they were interchangeable. But my study of this took me to the adjective form. So if something is spiritual or if something is soulish, we don't really use that word in English, but they used it in the Greek. that shows a very strong difference. The soulish person is the unsaved person who uses their mind. But the spirit is that which is dead until you get saved and then resurrected to new life when you get saved. And that is your connection to God. So when it says that the natural man does not understand the things of the spirit, the word natural there is soulish. When the man who the highest part of his being is just the soul, he can't understand the things of the spirit because they are spiritually discerned. So he says you have to have an awakened spirit to understand the things of the spirit. So here all three, the completeness, see, holy, completely. Spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that the soul then, different from the spirit, refers to our mind, our will, and our emotions. Now these are, arbitrary terminology here, and that's not from the Greek or anything. It's just when we think of what is the higher man, We were talking this morning about the difference between the brain, the organ that the mind uses, and the mind. The mind is that higher level, spiritual level of that which uses the mind. The mind can generate thoughts, but it's the brain can generate thoughts, but the mind is the one that governs them and analyzes them and directs them. So we also we find that this word soul is not only used of the mind, but of the will, the choosing, and it is used of our emotions, how we feel, what we sometimes call the heart. So let me take you to those references that I went through, all the uses of soul, and these are the verses that I believe have a special reference to thinking, to the mind. In Luke 12:19, the foolish rich man, the rich fool, God blessed him with extra wealth. And like Ebenezer Scrooge, he decided not to use it to help anybody, but to store it. And he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now this is a thinking process. So he's talking to his soul, he's thinking about his soul, he's reasoning with his soul, and he says, "I keep it all for me. I'm not going to give it to those dirty poor people." You know. Luke 12:22, he said unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." And the word life here is actually the word soul. So this was so much talking about the mind, the translators itself talked about the thought for your life, what you shall eat, and so on. He says God is going to take care of that. Luke 21:19, "In your patience possess ye your souls." It seems to me that we lack our patience when things are going wrong. We need patience. The word patience is that word means basically holding on under. Hupomeno, it's the, you know, you're under the circumstances, but you're still holding on. So this, I think, maybe more than just thinking, but at least it does involve thinking. So possess your souls. This is like girding up the loins of your mind, you see. John 10:24, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And I read that and I said, wait a minute, how is this soul? I don't get soul in this. So I went to Young's literal translation. That doesn't make a very good translation, but it is literal. And here's the way it reads there. "The Jews, therefore, came round him and said unto him, Till when our soul dost thou hold in suspense?" That's what they're saying literally from the Greek. How long are you going to keep our soul in suspense? Well, what is in suspense then? See, if thou art the Christ, tell us freely. This was a thinking process. And so the soul here is used of thinking. Acts 3:23, "It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Moses prophesied that there would come the Messiah. He would be a prophet like unto Moses. That is one who would rule, be a prophet and a priest and all that. And the people needed to hear him. And I think hearing, to hear with the purpose of obeying, is more of a thinking process even than a feeling or a choosing. Acts 4:32, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Now, what part of the soul were they similar? Well, "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." This is that second great commandment that Christ gave, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. You get that opportunity when you are right there having the opportunity to help we went over to the Chinese, what is it called, buffet, Paragon up there on 38th Street, the non-going to the Tunis family people. They took all of the children except for Gwen, and so we went there to eat. Well, I went to wash my hands. My pastor growing up, before he'd go to eat, he said, I'm going to go wash the fellowship off my hands. And that was before COVID, so I thought it was a good idea. I'm beginning to notice that when my hands feel a little sticky, grimy, so on, it's time to wash your hands before you start putting food in your mouth. So I went in there. It was kind of funny because I go down this little hallway and you turn left to go to the restroom, and there were two young girls, and they were hiding behind the corner. They were waiting to scare the brother that was going to come around the corner. And so I thought it was kind of funny. And but then just as I turned the corner, the little boy came around, and I don't know, I must have messed everything up. They didn't yell or scream or anything. But I went on in, and then he came right back in. So he came up to the sink like me, except that he was only this tall. So there were some problems there. Unlike our fully equipped restroom downstairs for the men, they had no stool for him to stand on. So two things. The soap dispenser was on the back wall by the mirror, and the nozzles for the thing were back there. So I had already pumped some soap into my hand, kind of pink goo soap, you know. And so I looked over there and I said, you need some soap? So I had him hold out his hands, and I poured some of my little too much soap into his hand. And then I turned on the nozzle, and I went back, and I look over, and he couldn't reach the stream of the nozzle, see? So I had pretty well got the soap off my hand, so I turned my hand into a little trough so the water would pour out of the nozzle and into his hands, you know? And so he's just waiting like that. I said, go ahead and rub them together. Explain this to him. And he did that, and then I didn't have to help him because it was one of those blow dryer things, you know. So I said, it'll blow your hands dry over there. So he got him taken care of, you know. And he didn't say thank you, he didn't say please, he just was there trying to wash his hands, and I just wanted to help. So this is that idea of loving the person who happens to be there. But the idea here in Acts 4:32 is that they thought of each other as a brother and sister, and then their heart went out to them, the emotions, and then they chose to give them of their own things. But it was certainly at least beginning with a thinking. In Acts 14:2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds, and here's, it's the word souls, but you see it's so evident that it was thinking that they translated it minds, evil affected against the brethren. They turned their thinking against them. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I'm talking to the Galatians here. How do you confirm, how do you establish the foundation of a soul? Well, there is a, you know, patting you on the back and tapping your hand and comforting the emotions, but the emphasis here seems to be communicating about what they're going to have to face, and then the exhorting them to continue on. It sounds very much like a preaching thing that was dealing with the mind. Acts 15:24, for as much as we have heard that certain went out from us have troubled you with words. This is Pastor James' response in the Jerusalem Council to the offended church of Antioch that came to say, your men said this to us, and they said that you sent them. And here he says, for as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, certainly from our church, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. I did not send them, nor would I send them, but he says they were subverting your souls. And how did they subvert the soul? What part of the soul were they subverting? Well, it was truly their soul, but it was first of all their mind, because they were preaching, they were talking about these things, that your salvation depended on you becoming a Jew. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And I think this is first of all a thinking process, where you say, I understand that the authorities that have been given us have been given by God, and so I will submit to God in the form of these who are my authorities. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel, as it is fitting the gospel of Christ. Act like a son of God, rather than a son of the devil, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul. One mind striving together. I put souls there, but I was just copying that out. But it's actually singular. With one soul striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together seems to me to indicate a plotting, a scheming, a thinking through, and therefore focusing mostly on thought. Two more, Hebrews 16. I give you 17 through 19 just to get to verse 19, but verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, what is the anchoring here? Well, let's go back then. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God said it, and then he took an oath that he would keep it. So by God's word and by an oath as well. So he says he's showing us. Now, all of that is we're paying attention to what he said. That's a thinking process. That by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled from eternal damnation, fled from our own carnal ways of life, and trying to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, of the mind, I think here, both sure and steadfast, which entered into that within the veil. As Christ went to the holy place in heaven, we actually have the privilege of being anchored in him. And then finally, Hebrews 12:3, for consider him, this is the word meaning to think about it, that hath endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And again, such a strong emphasis on thinking here that they translated it minds. So, in this area of getting saved, before our emotions can say, this truth applies to me, before that, our mind must understand the truth. You see the logic of that? Our emotions can't get excited and say, then he died for me. He died for me. Show them this combination. All right? Next thing there. Okay. Before our emotions can say this truth applies to me, our mind must understand the truth. Again, before our will can choose to act on the applied truth, our mind must grasp that truth. So this is the part of thinking. The thinking gives you the ability to say, emotionally, I claim this for myself, and now I act upon it. All right, let us look at, as I close, the last part of the message. And this is the problem that we have in getting saved. The problem that we had, because we have received Christ as our Savior, but it's our testimony here tonight. But the others who are rejecting, they will have actual intellectual reasons why they think they shouldn't do it, or at least not yet. So how do we do this, overcoming our polluted minds? Well, look at this process of thinking. Romans 1:8, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. I was impressed in my meditation on this passage some years ago that this isn't some super bad thing you're doing. It's just ungodly. It's a negative term. It is that which hasn't reached the level of godliness. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all that has not reached the level of righteousness and unrighteousness. So ungodliness, not being godlike, and unrighteous, not actually dealing with the righteousness of God, of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This is a mind thing. This is where they have heard the truth, but they're not accepting it, you see, because they're holding the truth in unrighteousness. The choice of your life morality affects the way you think about God's truth. Christ said to them, they said, give us a sign, do us a miracle. Show me a card trick. I want to believe that you're the Messiah. Show us a miracle. And he said, oh, you people. He says, you can look at the sky, and if it's red at night, then it's going to be a storm. If it's red in the morning, it's going to be a fair day. You can read those signs, but you can't read the signs of the times. You can't see that the Messiah has come, that he's doing the things that was prophesied that the Messiah would come. Because why? You are an adulterous generation, you see. This was not actually a mind defect that turned them away. It was a moral defect. Look at Romans 1:21. Because that, when they knew God, a knowledge thing, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, empty, purposeless in their imaginations. Now, this word for imagination is not daydreaming about fantasies and princesses. This is the word deliberating with themselves. This is debating within their own heart. They became vain in that, and their foolish heart was darkened. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were blinded. The blinding of their minds, the blinding of their thinking. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The Jews, why are they not saved? Because their minds are blinded, and that's a part of their thinking. Ephesians 4:18, we looked at this earlier, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Now there is an ignorance that happens to all of us when we just don't know something. We haven't been told. It hasn't been revealed to us. It hasn't been related to us. But then there's another kind of ignorance, and that is hearing the truth and saying, no, I don't want to hear that. I'm plugging my ears now. I'm not going to hear this. I'm not going to listen to this. Refusing the truth is then a willing ignorance. Peter will talk about willingly ignorant. But this is the ignorance that was in them. All right. 1 Timothy 6:5, talking about false teachers. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now, corrupt is kind of an exalted word. It means rotten. I remember the time I got out of the car taking my son, I think it was to the dental college, and I stepped out and my foot slipped on something. Well, it was a long dead bird that I had stepped on in and slid across the pavement. I was just so glad I didn't fall down and land in it. This is corrupt. This is rotten. And that's what it says. These were men of corrupt minds. They had held corrupting things in their mind, and they had a rotten mind, destitute of the truth. Because in their thinking, gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Eileen and I were talking about she was explaining to me a testimony she read by Benny Hinn's, is it cousin?
Nephew.
Benny Hinn is one of the Word of Faith preachers. And one of the things that kept him in the movement for quite a while was the fact that, hey, we're rich. And all the people talking about us, they're not rich. So we're the ones blessed of God, you see. And you see, there it is. Supposing that gain is godliness, which it is not. Corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, these are the Egyptian magicians who withstood Moses. They threw down their rods, turned into snakes. Then Moses threw his down. His snakes ate the other snakes. My snake sees your snake, and I win the hand. Jannes and Jambres, this is the first time we ever told their names, by the way. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also, these false prophets, false teachers, do these also resist the truth? Resisting the truth. This means at some level they know it's the truth, but they're resisting it. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate, or of no judgment concerning the faith. Our Calvinist friends have turned reprobate into God chose them to go to hell, but that's not what the word reprobate means. It means that you've taken your glimmering stone to the evaluator of stones. There's a word for that. And he says, oh, sorry, it's not gold. Might be fool's gold, might be mica or something, but it's not approved. Not as nice as what you thought it was. That's what the word reprobate means. Their mind has failed to be approved. All right, look then with me, finally, in this section, 2 Timothy 4:2-4. This is the command to Timothy for him to pass on to the preachers that he was working with. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, that's ready at any time. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. This is when I've told them and told them, tell them again, long suffering. And doctrine, teaching, patient teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is where we are today. You look around, and people don't try to explain why they reject the Bible. They say, well, it's been proven to be wrong. See? They just don't endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. Teachers that say what they want to hear, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Mythology is where the people are today. I have two other quick sections here, and I'll be done. One is that we see the importance of thinking in salvation, because Paul labored to win souls, and to do that, he reasoned with men. It's not all he did. There was the rebuking, there was the encouraging and all of that, persuading, but he reasoned with them. In Acts 17:2-17, Paul, as his manner was, went in and unto them, to the Jewish synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. This is where it says here, and then it says here, and it says here. Put this together. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and did market daily with them that met with him. So not only in the synagogue, but also out in the marketplace, he had this disputing. This is a debate, debating ideas. Acts 18:4-19, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Acts 19:8-9, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when various ones were hardened, and believe not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. He didn't go to the synagogues anymore, and separated the disciples, Jews and Gentiles, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So he went to the Gentile school, and it opened up to him. And there he was holding class daily, not just every week. In Acts 20, verses 7 and 9, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were meeting, the Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached. This is a word, does not mean evangelize here. It means, they're using the word, it means pondered, revolved, turned over in the mind unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech unto midnight. This is when Eutychus, remember, fell down and died. Verse 9 talks about that. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, this is the same word in a different form, now it's the pondering and the revolving in the mind, he sunk down to sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. There's no question here he actually died. I don't know, broke his neck or damaged his head enough, something, but Paul was able to raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead at Paul's hand. And then finally in Acts 24:25, as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time, for when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. I don't want to hear any more preaching. Then let me close with just one passage, the sower and the seed. If the idea of thinking is questioned about whether that's part of being saved or not, right here in the parable, the sower and the seed parable, there were four soils that the seed landed on. And I want you to see the difference between the first soil and the fourth. In Matthew 13:19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, it's not, dare I say, absorbed into the fertile soil. It just lays on top. Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth it away. In the parable, it was birds that came, found the seed lying there and said, I'll take that. And but it catches away that which was sown in the heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. That's on the packed ground where people had been walking. And so the seed didn't enter in. And the interpretation of that from the parable, from the one giving the parable, says it means they didn't understand it. It didn't sink in. We use that term to understand, about understanding something. It just didn't sink in. Then in verse 23, we have the fourth soil. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. See? Let's look at verse 23. There we go. Coming up. Okay, any second now. And understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. How fruitful they are is not always the same. But he understood it. So the seed sinking into the fertile soil, now it can germinate and actually produce fruit. But if you don't understand it, and this is why our job is not just to toss out the seed. If it lands on the hard soil, hardened hearts, take some time to dig it up, to soften the heart, to warm it with your concern, with your love. So in all of this, I rest my case that even in the area of leading souls to Christ, it's not just giving them a book to read, but it might be part of that. If they're, you know, book-reading people. It may be sitting down and talking with them and applying it to them. But a part of it, and certainly one of the beginning parts of it, is understanding the truth. You have to deal with their thinking about it. So you have to think about how to do that. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at the Word of God and thinking. And we understand, Father, that you built it into the system. We are not to doubt thinking. We're not to throw away the concept of reasoning and debating and disputing. Paul did this all of the time, and that was his go-to method of sharing the gospel, not just laying it out there, but actually reasoning with it and arguing in a logical way rather than an argumentative way. I pray, Father, that you might help us then to think about the Word of God, to understand it, that we can explain it, that we can relate it to people in their own lives. So we pray that you might guide and direct us as we think of thinking and not doubt it, not resist it, not try to take a mystical approach that denies true thinking. With heads bowed and eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, Pastor, I've always kind of thought that the thinking was for certain professors or something, but I see that God gave us all the ability to think because he wanted to communicate with us and he wanted us to communicate with others. We need to see, my friend, that we need to think. We need to think about the Word of God, and we need to think how to apply the Word of God to the people we deal with. To give ourselves fully to this, we are to worship God with all of our, with our whole mind, our whole process of thinking. So if you're dealing with that, if this is something that you're going to have to say, then I need to change the way I'm dealing with this. I need to approach this on the basis that I will dedicate myself to reading, understanding, reading the Bible, but also reading about the Bible, that I can understand it. Therefore, I will be prepared to share it with others. If that's your concern, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is something I need to get right with God. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that we have an opportunity to understand this truth, and that thinking about the world's religions and how different Christianity is, by thinking about it, we can be more effective in our preaching and leading people to Christ, winning their soul. And we ask thy blessing upon us as we take in what you have for us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.